Welcome to the Redemption Church podcast. We are located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we want to be a community of faithfully present people with God, self, and others. We hope that this encourages you to do the same wherever you are. And thanks for joining us.
All right, so we're going to jump into the sermon for today. My name's Alex, if you're new here to Redemption, and so I have the privilege of preaching the Word of God today. We are filming today here in Ballard, which everybody in our city knows where Ballard is. If you're not from Seattle or you're tuning in from somewhere else, Ballard is a neighborhood maybe 3 or 4 miles away from Capitol Hill, where if you're tuning in from out of town, then you know that that's where what was known as Chaz or CHOP was housed for a few weeks as protests were going 24 hours a day. And this is something that we're seeing as a culture. People are crying out for justice. The worlds of justice and injustice are colliding, and all kinds of questions are bubbling up on our phone screens, in the streets, and not just in the streets, but inside the church, outside the church. Everywhere we look, we're wondering and asking questions about justice. And so as Christians, we're having to go, does God himself have anything to say about justice? And the answer is yes. He is not mumbling about justice. He's not vague. He's not gray on the issue as to whether or not we love our neighbors or not. But in fact, God has been crystal clear again and again and again. And so today we're continuing our series entitled My Neighbor, Ethnicity, Justice, and the Image of God. And what we're doing is not just reading Twitter headlines and just trying to figure out what to talk about, but rather we're looking deeply into each genre of scripture. So we pulling on these threads of justice. And God, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to do? In a day and age where there's so many questions, where do we turn? We turn not to Twitter or Instagram or Facebook or the Times. We turn to the Word of God. We turn to Jesus. We turn by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we read the revelation of God. And then our responsibility as followers of Jesus is to respond to that reality again and again. Jesus's younger brother, James, said, "Faith without works is dead." Jesus himself said, "As often as you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me." That the Christian faith is not a faith that we do privately in our heads only and just think about moral niceties, but we hear the gospel. We understand that this is not just something that we do in our mind, but this is something that is to translate into how we live, how we use our mouths and our hands and our feet day by day by day here in this world as ambassadors for Christ. Today, we're looking into the genre of scripture known as the prophets, and we're going to hone in specifically on the prophet known as Amos. And so if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Amos chapter 5. That's where we're going to be. And I'll tell you a little bit about Amos. Amos, like I said, he came on the scene in the 8th century, and a number of prophets showed up in the 8th century BC. And the prophets are a peculiar bunch, to say the least. They're guys that do not fit into anybody's box whatsoever. They come as a voice of God, as a mouthpiece of God, speaking to the people of God about how God wants his people to live in this world under his reign. And the prophets are rejected everywhere they go. And not just on the world out there, but by the religious people themselves, the people that belong to God, reject the prophets again and again and again. Think Noah. Think Ezekiel. Think Daniel. Think, oh my gosh, Jeremiah. Think about these men who come on the scene. They're unwelcomed. Why are they unwelcome? Well, here's why they're unwelcome. Because they're truth tellers and they don't care about the cost. They're willing to look the world in the face and call a spade a spade. They're not afraid. They're men that have their spines of steel. Their hearts are burning with the truth of God. And in a world that loves darkness and loves lies, the prophets are hated. They're the cowboys that show up, and they're a bit unruly. They look unkempt on the outside, but that's because they've been tending to their souls and they've been in tune with the Spirit of God. Listen to what does God have to say to our world? These men have something to say. And you know, as Christians, many of us grow up with this kind of half-baked, half-informed theology of the prophets that are basically, we boil them down to mere setups for Jesus. And they're not. Sure, they're typologies. Sure, they prophesy to Jesus. Jesus in Luke 24 says, I fulfilled all of them. They were all pointing to me. Yes and amen, for sure. But they were not just mere props, mere setups, that their ministries and callings of God had real implications on the world in which they found themselves. So Amos in the 8th century, he comes from Judah down in the south, and he goes to the northern kingdom known as Israel. And he's called by God. He didn't come from a family of prophets or priests. Amos was a farmer. He is a sycamore fig farmer, it says in Amos 1:1. And it also says that he was a shepherd. In Amos 7, he makes it very clear, like, this is not my paid occupation. I'm a farmer. But God's called me to say some things. So why did God call Amos? And what did God call Amos to do specifically? Well, in the north, they were experiencing a tremendous amount of economic prosperity and luxury. And that's great. At the same time, King Jeroboam, who all the prophets came against him, was a pretty wicked man, especially when it came to what the Bible condemns as idolatry. He brought in the pagan gods from surrounding religions and brought them into the temple to be worshipped as well. Gods of sex, gods of war, gods of weather. And Amos is, and the rest of the prophets rebuke him again and again over these things. And why is that? Well, here's why. When you worship one of those idols, sex or war or weather and comfort and luxury, when you bow at the foot of those idols, what they end up doing is causing you to then turn and oppress your neighbor. That's what's happening. And so in Amos chapter 1 and 2, he's unpacking everything that he's coming against. The people of God were guilty of oppressing the poor. They were guilty of enslaving the poor. And they were guilty of not giving the poor a fair hearing in court. And Amos has enough of it. He just has enough of it. And even though that's just kind of how the world was, Amos comes on the scene as a fiery prophet saying, this is wrong. Repent. Repent. Change. Do something. Respond. You see, Amos and along with every other author in Scripture teaches repentance as a way of life. That's what Martin Luther said in the first thesis of the 95 Theses. All of one's life in Christ is one of repentance. Repentance is not something we do merely in our minds or in our hearts or inwardly and things that we think about, but repentance comes out in our hands and our feet with what we say in our daily lives. So Amos is going to the north. He goes specifically to the city known as Bethel and begins to rebuke the people and rebuke Jeroboam, calling them to change. And so he opens in the first two chapters, sets it up, and then in chapters 3 through 6, he gives basically a series of poems. And as he does, the furnace of God's word becomes the hottest in Amos chapter 5. And I just want to read it to you at the very end. And so the furnace of Amos's blazing message comes through at the end of chapter 5. And as you're reading through Amos chapter 5, there are two commands that God gives. The first one is seek me, and then the second command is seek good. In Amos 5 verse 4, it says this, seek me and live. Seek me and live. You know, when even in the midst of all of the rebukes coming straight from God himself to the people, he's not saying, I don't want anything to do with you. and seek me. Don't go seek a pastor. Don't go seek a politician. Don't go seek approval somewhere else. Seek me. Of all the things that you could be seeking in the world right now, of all the answers that you want in the world right now, of all the peace that you want in the world right now, it's right here. Seek me. Church, do you know that of all the things, all the invitations that God has extended to you, He's extended to you the opportunity to seek Him, that you have the attention of Almighty God. And He's saying, come, seek me. Seek me. Not a political party or some kind of organization in which you think will give you all the answers, because they're not there. Jeremiah said they're all broken cisterns. The world is broken and corrupt. Every one of us have turned astray, as Isaiah says, right? God comes on the scene as He's even having to rebuke His people and saying, I want you to seek me and live. Seek me. Seek me through prayer. Seek me through fasting. Seek me through immersing yourself in Scripture. I read a statistic yesterday that from, I think it was Lifeway Research, saying that the average Christian, like only 32% of Christians now immerse themselves in the Scriptures regularly. 32%. And we wonder, like, why are we, we're so biblically illiterate. We're just not getting into the Word of God. I cannot challenge you enough to open the Bible these days, to close the newspaper from time to time, not in putting your head in the sand and ignoring this world, but to gain the clearest truth in the world, in the very Word of God. Seek me, pray, fast, talk to other brothers and sisters, seek after the Lord, and live. And then there's this other command, seek good. It says in verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. You see, seeking good, this is the same thing that Paul says over in the book of Romans, to seek good and hate evil. That we're supposed to do something. I love that he even says, hate evil, that you're supposed to emotionally feel something, that you're supposed to engage. I do, and God does tell you to hate some things in this world. Evil. Hate evil. Hate sin. Not hate your neighbor. Not hate yourself. But to hate sin. Hate evil doing. Yeah. Yeah. So then it gets down into the very end of the chapter, and God has something very hard to say. Listen to this. Verse 18, it says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness and not light. Wow. It's like, what's he talking about with the day of the Lord there? The day of the Lord is essentially what you see referenced in Isaiah chapter 9 or Joshua chapter 7, that the Jewish people, when they would think about the day of the Lord, they would think victory, conquest. We've destroyed our enemies. God has shown us favor. We are in a place of prosperity. It's the day of the Lord. When they would think of the day of the Lord, it was a good day to think about. And Amos is saying, woe to you, which is a funeral dirge. He's saying, you need to be filled with grief. You need to be filled with grief. Woe to you. Be filled with grief who long for the day of the Lord. It's like, why? Why would you want? It would be the equivalent to saying to a New Testament church, woe to you who long for the return of Jesus. And you go, isn't that the thing I'm longing for? And the reason why he's saying it is, woe to you who long for the return of Jesus. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Because it's not going to go good for you. It's not going to go good for you who long for the day of Jesus' return. And your life has not been it's been nothing but lip service. Woe to you who've been lukewarm. Woe to you who don't care when you see injustice. That's the fiery message that comes through in Amos. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Wow. It's darkness and not light. Verse 19, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into his house and leaned against the wall and a serpent bit him. He's describing it as a day of hopelessness, of doom, of no escape, run around the corner, fleeing a lion and there's a bear. You get inside your house and you think you're safe. You lean against the wall and there's a snake. He's saying there's no escape. God is just. And he says later in the book, God's going to send locusts. God's going to send fire. And eventually God's going to send the Assyrians to carry you off into captivity. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light with no and gloom with no brightness in it? And then God speaks directly to the people. He says this, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. I will not listen. I can't tell you how convicted I've been all week and wrestling all day with trying to preach this sermon. In this passage, God's not talking to secular humanists. God's not talking to atheists. God's talking to his own people. I hate your worship services. I hate it. It's your offerings are just smoke in my eyes. I don't want to hear your songs. And it's not because you're singing off key. It's that your lifestyle is off key. You pay me lip service and you say you love me, but your heart is so far from me. Why don't you care? Why are you content to have a gospel that's just a personal, private relationship, but it's not good news for the world around you? Man, that's the heartbeat of the prophets, and this is why they're despised, because he's talking to religious people. And the religious people are like, what are you talking about? I do my offerings, I say my prayers, I sing the songs, I'm a decent person, what are you talking about? And Amos is just confronting, going, God doesn't just want a song. He wants your whole life. He wants your whole life. And he wants you to have his life. He wants you to have his way of peace in the world. Oh, man. And so God is rebuking his people in Amos. And for many of us, for me, he's rebuking me over the days and the ways in which I've been so content to just live with stopping up my ears and turning a blind eye to people in tremendous need. It's a rebuke. It's convicting. But conviction in the Christian faith does not come without healing in its wings and hope. Because true conviction is so different from what feels like condemnation. Conviction is always restorative. Condemnation is punitive. And so what is it? What does God want from his people? Here's what he says. Verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In the Hebrew, this word for righteousness means like to make a path straight. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Righteousness means right, equitable relationships. That's literally what the word means. And of course, justice is the way about accomplishing righteousness. In literature, it's referred to as a hendiadys. Like, it's like saying today is like a nice and warm day, law and order. Things like that, these words that go together to accomplish a singular purpose. Justice and righteousness work like that. It's found in hundreds of places throughout the Old Testament. They go together. What does God want from his people? I want justice and righteousness to be coming down like an ever-flowing stream. I want this to not just be something you think about once in a blue moon. I want it to be another way in which you see the whole world. I want you to be a peacemaker, not just in your one-on-one relationships, but to see your posture toward the world as someone to go, I'm about making peace in this world. I'm about justice in this world. I'm about righteousness in this world. And so then the question becomes, well, where do I see justice? Where do I see righteousness best in Scripture? Is there a place in the Bible where justice and righteousness are perfectly demonstrated? Is there anywhere? And the answer is, yeah. Calvary, the hope of the Christian faith, the hope of the whole world. Calvary, justice, the justice of God against all of our sin. The wages of our sin is death. And that wage was paid, but not by me or you. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. What do we see at Calvary? We see God's holiness. We see God's justice. We see God's truth on display. What about righteousness? Oh, well, it says in 2 Corinthians that you might become the righteousness of Christ, right? The righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Where did all that happen? It's what Luther said at the cross, the great exchange. All of our sin goes to Jesus and all of Jesus's righteousness goes to us by grace and through faith. So where am I going to get the strength, the motive, the desire to be a peacemaker, to be somebody that tells the truth, to be somebody that's not just paying lip service and worship, but living a lifestyle of worship? Where am I going to get it? Well, I'm not going to get it by pulling myself up from my own bootstraps. I'm not going to get it by reading guilting headlines day by day by day. I'm going to get the desire, the motive, the strength, the gas in the tank to endure to the very last day of my life. Where am I going to get that? I'm going to get that by staying fixed. Behold the man on the cross, my sin on his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know it's finished. So what am I to do in this world? I'm to gaze upon Jesus. I'm to soak in the Holy Spirit. I'm to immerse myself in the Word of God. And I'm to walk out this good news, shouting that Jesus is King, that Jesus has come to make the world new again, and that the Holy Spirit is not limited by wicked men and women in the world, and that at any given moment, the heart of the King is in the hands of the Lord, and He can turn it at any given moment. We cry out to a sovereign God, a gracious God, a King on His throne who has come, died, and risen to make us new again. That's what we give the world today that is thirsty for justice. We go, oh, I know where to start. It's with Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Thank you for listening.
Thanks again for joining us. If you want more information about our church or would like to come visit us on a Sunday, go to redemptionseattle.com.